Good morning, Sunburst. So glad you're here. Our text today, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, and we'll pick it up beginning in verses 45, going on through verse 54. I was reading this week and came across an article related to the great pianist, composer, Beethoven. And one author was saying sometimes great figures in history seem almost to have been born too soon. It's almost as if in death and after death, their impact is greater than when they were alive. Take Beethoven, for example. When he composed what was later called his 16th symphony, it was not well received. In fact, at one of the early performances, a very well-known patron, a wealthy person in the community, stood up and shouted, "I'll pay good money if you'll just stop." A guy that was in the symphony when they were playing, was so frustrated with it that he stood up, threw the music on the ground, and stomped on it, to which Beethoven said, "Ah, you don't like the music. It was written for a time to come." And I thought about that this week as you look at the death of the Lord Jesus. Now, we've looked at over the last several weeks, haven't we, how Jesus predicts his death. He's moving to the cross. There's increasing, escalating tension between himself and the religious leaders of the day. And it's like the disciples don't get it, even though Jesus has told them. The religious leaders don't get it. And Jesus goes to the cross, and here today in our text, he's on the cross. Now, a couple of things as we move into the text I don't want you to miss. Number one, Matthew's Spirit-inspired quest to show the significance and the meaning of the death of Jesus. Now, I think it's important, whether you've been a believer 2 years, 2 months, 2 days, or 50 years, to be able to articulate why the death of Jesus matters. Why is it important for all believers? Why is it important to you? And then in our text, I want you to see, as we begin to move into verse 45, like if you go back to verse 32, on through verse 44, you've got Matthew giving us this picture of people around the cross. There are those that are mocking. There are soldiers. There are different people. There's Simon of Cyrene. It's all of these personalities around the cross. But then, beginning with verse 45, it's like Matthew takes us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the personalities around the cross to the person on the cross, the Lord Jesus. So, let's move into the text. Notice the first thing that Matthew emphasizes, it is the cover of darkness. And you'll read, according to the way time was reckoned at that point, that it happens at a particular point of time. Now from the sixth hour, that would be noon, 12 o'clock noon. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock, all right? Darkness from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Even today, y'all, that's pretty unusual. The sun comes up in the morning and there is light. It would be very unusual suddenly for everything to go dark at noon and to stay that way until 3 o'clock. But that's what we have, this cover of darkness. And I want you to see two things about the cover of darkness. The first thing is, it is a sign of judgment. It's a sign of judgment. Now, we talked about last week how Matthew wants us to see not just the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, but even the whole experience of Christ on the cross, the crucifixion, as a fulfillment that Jesus is the ultimate Passover. The Apostle Paul says that. He refers to Christ as our Passover, right? And so that's what's going on in this text. And so it's the picture, a sign of judgment. You look back to the Old Testament and you see some connections. And by the way, I think the longer I live, the more I understand. To really understand and appreciate the New Testament, you have to have some Old Testament awareness. Now, in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, what do you read? Amos the prophet talks about or writes about that time when God will judge the wicked at the end of the age, at the end of time. And guess what he mentions? Darkness, darkness, thick darkness. You ever been in that kind of darkness where you can't even see your hand in front of your face? You can't even see a silhouette or an outline. It's just dark, right? Then the other picture of darkness, of course, if you look at the book of Exodus, chapter 10, I won't take the time to read those texts, Amos 8, Exodus 10, those are in your notes. But notice what's going on. Guess what what is the lead up to the plague that results in the death of the firstborn in Egypt? You got it. Darkness. Darkness. So a judgment on a God-rejecting world, darkness, judgment on those who oppose the will and the way of God and or who are harboring and keeping God's children in Egypt, judgment, judgment, judgment. Why on earth? Why on earth do we see this in verse 45? And I think the answer is very clear. Matthew wants you to see, hey, there was judgment on these God rejectors, the book of Amos. There's judgment, plagues of Egypt, and now there's darkness and there's judgment. There's judgment coming for sin. There's judgment on the cross as God's Son, our sin bearer, takes upon himself our guilt, our shame, and takes upon himself our punishment. That's it. A sign of judgment. Well, then look quickly at verses 46 through 49. And about the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, Aramaic. And the great thing is Matthew translates it for us in the Greek. And the greater thing is we have translators who put it into good English for us, don't we? Look at this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Theologians call it the cry of dereliction. God the Son hanging on the cross, crying out to God the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? You ever felt forsaken? Ever felt like nobody cared? Let's ramp it up a notch. Ever felt like God doesn't hear you? God doesn't care? God doesn't see? God doesn't know? Well, here I want you to see, and Matthew paints it powerfully for us. God the Son, hanging on the cross, senses complete abandonment of God the Father. Now, how do you wrap your mind around that? Well, let me mention a couple of things. The first thing you need to understand, when Jesus utters these words, he is quoting from a psalm. And not just any psalm, but Psalm 22, verse 1. Look it up. It's a messianic psalm. And in that psalm, what does David say? He's in the midst of difficult circumstances. He feels left out, abandoned, all alone, facing his enemies. And so there's that cry of dereliction, Lord, in the midst of all of this, where are you? I feel abandoned. And Jesus, the Lord of history, the author of Scripture, takes upon his lips those very words. Now, what you don't want to miss, if you read that whole psalm, and Jesus was aware of the content of that whole psalm, it starts with a cry of anguish, and it ends with a song of praise. Lord, I know, though I feel and I sense abandonment now, Lord, I know that you've not abandoned me. I know you've been faithful. So what really happened there? There are scholars who said, well, there couldn't have been complete abandonment there because you would rupture the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's true, but I like what D.A. Carson says. No, there was not a rupture in the Trinitarian fervency of love and communion, but there definitely was a judicial abandonment in the sense that Jesus Christ, the Son, in time and space, really and truly felt the weight and the horror of sin. William Hendrickson, a commentator, says, on this day, at this time, in Jerusalem, outside the city wall, on the cross, hell came to Calvary. And the Lord Jesus dealt with the full fury that you and I deserved, and sensed and felt the horror of abandonment that we should have received. It's a mysterious thing. How do you wrap your mind around it? But it's a judicial abandonment. Well, Matthew, what are you talking about here? Well, think about what Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin for us who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So that Psalm 22 is important. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things that Matthew will emphasize in this text. And those two things are the complete isolation Jesus no doubt must have sensed, and then also the silence. Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there's no answer. There's a non-answer. There's just isolation. He's all alone, and there is silence. I look back in Scripture. I look in Genesis chapter 22, and Abraham takes his son, and he takes wood. He takes everything he needs, and he is to sacrifice his son at Mount Moriah. And as he's raising the knife to do the deed, there's a voice, and it cries out, halt, stop. And in the thicket, there's a ram, there's a lamb. So there's a voice. I look later in Scripture in 2 Samuel chapter 24. David takes this census. It's foolish, it's prideful. And remember, God comes in judgment, and the death angel is headed toward the city of Jerusalem. And what happens? There's a voice, and it says, halt and stop. And a whole city is spared. What Matthew is telling you and telling me here is that here on the cross, there's silence. There's no voice. No voice saying stop. No voice saying halt. But in space and time, it pleased the Father, Isaiah chapter 53, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. You see, we've got some of these really weird ideas today that stem down through the generations. Well, God was against us, Jesus was for us, and all that kind of stuff. No. Scripture makes it clear that you see at the cross the love of God in sparing not his only Son, Romans 8:32. And you see the mercy of the Lord Jesus in obedience, submitting to the will and the plan of the Father. Like the song I grew up hearing, he could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. Really true. And so there it is, isolation and silence. And would you notice the human responses to this momentous event, and they're all completely wrong. Isn't that fascinating? Look at the first one, misunderstanding. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. Well, that stemmed from a Jewish superstition that when religious or political leaders found themselves in trouble and need of rescue, they could cry out, Elijah, Elijah, because remember the story? Elijah was rescued and taken up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so there was misunderstanding. But not only was there misunderstanding, there was pity. Look at this. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. Pity. Pity. You know, pity is a poor substitute for what Jesus is really looking for in a response to what he does on the cross for sinners. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. Pity is way short of what the sacrifice of Jesus demands. When we look at the cross, God isn't asking us to pity Jesus, because Jesus isn't the one who needs the pity. Sinners who continue under the just judgment of God, they are the ones who need pity. So, misunderstanding pity, and then now you've got even outright ridicule. Look at verse 49. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." Ridicule. Ridicule. The ridicule of the mocking mob. I remember when I was a student at Baylor going down to Houston to see a Baylor football team play Rice, Rice University, the Owls. And if you're familiar with Rice University, they were kind of funky in those days. They did things different. And they had an interesting band. It was called the Marching Owl Band. Put that together, you've got the mob. And they specialized in satire and making fun of the opposing school they were playing. And so they always had a lot of fun things cooked up when the Baylor Bears came to town. The Marching Owl Band, specialists in satire and ridicule. That's exactly what you have going on here. People at the cross, they misunderstand, they pity, and now there's just complete ridicule. Ridicule. So there's that cry of abandonment. Then would you look at verse 50? There's the cry of completion. And Jesus cried out. Second time in the text we read about Jesus crying out. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. You know, crucifixion was a horrible thing, horrible than I can find words to describe. But Jesus is the willing, suffering substitute, and he cries out now with a loud voice, and Matthew doesn't even tell us exactly the words that he spoke. John tells us, John 19:30, "Tetelestai, it is finished, it is complete. Everything the Father has assigned for me to do, it's done, it's complete. The debt has been paid." So the sovereign volunteer has now accomplished his mission. Listen to William Henderson. "Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our place. We see the measure of the depth of God's love and the measure of the sinfulness of sin. Jesus has now fulfilled all things that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to." The author of Hebrews picks that up, doesn't he? Why don't we sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats? Why didn't we have some giant altars outside the church this morning when you parked your car and walked up to where we could sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats? We don't do that anymore. Why? Because one sacrifice is sufficient for our atonement, our being made right with God. And isn't it fascinating? 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Yep. Exactly the time of the evening sacrifice. And Jesus cries out. Well, we sing about it, don't we? How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Don't you love how that old song ends? I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power or wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ. That's Matthew's message. So think about what we've had. We've had the cosmic sign, darkness, right? We've had the personal suffering of Jesus. And now, notice what we get. The redemption is accomplished. And in that redemption being accomplished, we see earth and heaven and the temple itself influenced. We see the impact. Look at it, verse 51. And behold, the curtain or the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. No human did that. It's a supernatural thing. What's happening here? Matthew is saying in the temple, in the center and the locus of covenant worship, suddenly that veil separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the facility where the high priest would go once a year. And remember, they'd tie a rope to his foot so that if he died, they could drag him out of there. There was restricted access. And now the curtain is torn, signifying access to God. The barrier between a holy God and sinful people has been removed, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Yeah. The way has been opened, a new and living way. How? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then would you look at what follows after that? Some of the weirder things you'll find in the Old Testament. Look at it. The temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What on earth is going on there? Here's what's going on. You've got a testimony of the Father's delight and approval in the work of the Son. Well, Matthew, where do you get that? Well, again, see the Old Testament connections. Isaiah 29, verse 6. What happens? What happens when God moves in judgment? Earthquakes. Or how about Ezekiel 37, 12 through 13? The tombs. You have the valley of dry bones. Can these bones live? Or what about the raising of the dead? Daniel 12, verse 2. What is going on here? Well, throughout the whole created order, what is God doing? He's saying, my son may be minimized. My son may not be valued. My son may be outright rejected. My son may be misunderstood. My son may be ridiculed. But I will exalt him, and I will give my stamp of holy, supernatural, everlasting approval, certifying what he's done as my obedient son and our King, the Lord Jesus. Yeah, so this ties back to what's happened in the past. Notice that these people are resurrected, but they don't precede Jesus. He's the first fruits of them that sleep. They are only seen after Jesus' resurrection. Rocks are split, earthquakes, tombs open. It's almost like a precursor to what is ahead as we look forward to that great resurrection of the saints in the days to come, a foreshadowing of the great resurrection that is to come. What God the Father is doing here is saying, I will not have the death of my son go unnoticed. And so he interprets this event for you. And God the Father, through the testimony inspired that Matthew records here, is saying this is the most momentous event in all of time and history. What does the cross mean? Well, it means everything. It means everything. No substitute, no cross, no hope. And Matthew wants you to anchor your understanding of the death of Jesus against the backdrop of the Old Testament sacrificial system so you see that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything promised and that the Father is fully pleased and satisfied and certifies what's happened. Cosmic sign, personal suffering, redemption accomplished. And now look at verse 54, human response. And isn't this interesting? When the dust settles at the end of the text, what's happening? When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe, and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Notice, not the Jewish religious leaders, not the religious status quo, but a Gentile, a Roman centurion. So it's a rebuke of religious unbelief, isn't it? A profession by a Gentile centurion. And you see, at the end of the day, the death of Jesus on the cross, Matthew's gospel would remind us, demands a response. You cannot be neutral. It demands a response. Isaac Watts wrote, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." I could go on and on. Bernard of Clairvaux, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pity without end? Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never, never outlive my love to thee." That's a great prayer for most all of us in this room. Lord, I don't want to take a breath longer than my love for you. You see, the plan of God was not to rescue his son in order that he might rescue you and me. That's everything. Y'all ever heard that old stupid illustration? I've heard it so many times. Well, you know what? How God loves you. It's like this train conductor. And he pushed the buttons that controlled the train going over this track. And it had a button he could push, and the tracks would go up. And then a train one day is coming through, and the gates are up. And, man, you've got all these thousands of people on this train. And if the gears don't come down, the track isn't in place, all these people are going to die. But his little boy is out there playing in the gears of the, remember that? He's playing in the gears of the mechanics, the equipment there. And so, guess what? The railroad engineer, the conductor, he has it aside. He has it aside. If these people are going to survive, I'm going to have to crush my son. Baloney. That's heretical. That's such faulty theology. The cross didn't take God the Father by surprise. Don't you see? Matthew's telling you. The Old Testament prophets are telling you. The plan of God was absolutely not to rescue the Son so that you and I could be rescued. Now, I don't know about you. I can't fathom that kind of mercy and kindness. But it is a truth. So because of his role as your forsaken substitute, submit to Jesus as the Son of God who died in your place. I got to say, I don't know of a text of Scripture that more roundly forbids flippancy about sin. this week when you're tempted to sin, to do something, to say something, to do something really goofy and stupid, which we're all capable of doing, I want you to think about this text. And remind yourself, God the Father put my sin, the very sin I'm thinking about committing, that sin was placed on Jesus. How can I have a flippant view of sin if I really understand the cross? Again, Isaac Watts said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace, love unknown, and love beyond decree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." That is the gospel, and it is the only gospel, and it will get you and it will get me home. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, from the foundation of the world, you had a plan and you have executed that plan to complete and absolute perfection. And so, Father, let us worship, let us love, and let us wonder and continually be amazed at the magnitude of your great mercy and live in light of it this week. We praise you. We worship you in the name of the Son who died for us, who rose again, who's coming again, we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.